John chapter 11. We're going to be looking at verses 30 through 37 this morning in John chapter 11. So we've seen John chapter 11 is, of course, the primary event it's recording is the raising of Lazarus from the dead. And we saw how the chapter can really be divided up into four parts. There was the preparation to go to Bethany, and we saw this a couple weeks ago, where Jesus and the disciples prepare to go. They delay a couple of days, and Jesus goes in his own time and for his own purposes. And then there was the arrival in Bethany, which we saw last week, and Jesus is dealing in his encounter with Martha. And then there's the miracle itself, and then there's the response to the miracle. Well, we're still in the arrival portion of this chapter. Last week we saw Jesus' interaction with Martha, the lessons that we drew out of that, that he is here to instill faith. He's here to glorify God. This sickness is not unto death, he told the messenger, but for the glory of God and so that the Son of God may be glorified by it. It was to reveal who they are, reveal their nature, reveal the character of God the Father and God the Son. And it was also to instill a greater, deeper faith in the disciples, in Mary and Martha, and hopefully prompt saving faith in the eyewitnesses to this miracle. So in the preparation portion, Jesus was dealing primarily with the disciples. They had to follow Him. Lord, you're going to go there? They were just trying to kill you. They were going to stone you. But they followed Jesus. They have to follow Him wherever He goes, trusting in Him. And then last week when He arrived, Martha comes. Martha. She comes out from the house. She meets Him. And she professes, she proclaims her trust. Her trust in His nature. And her trust in His nature is just unshaken. Even now, I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. She believed, I have believed, you are the Christ, the Son of God, even He who comes into the world. In other words, she was not judging the character of Jesus Christ by her circumstances. She was judging her circumstances by the character, the nature of the Son of Man. Well, now we get to Jesus' interaction with Mary in the arrival. Mary will appear on the scene. Let me just go ahead and read verses 30 through 37. Now, Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha met Him. The Jews then, who were with her in the house and consoling her, when they saw that Mary rose up quickly and went out, followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Therefore, when Mary came where Jesus was, she saw Him and fell at His feet, saying to Him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her also weeping, He was deeply moved in spirit and was troubled, and said, Where have you laid Him? And they said to Him, Lord, come and see. And Jesus wept. And so the Jews were saying, Behold, how He loves Him. But some of them said, Could not this man, who opened the eyes of him who was blind, have kept this man also from dying? Now, when we see Jesus' interaction here with Mary, and not just Mary, but also those who had come to console Mary and Martha, we don't see any extended conversation between them like there was with Martha. I'm told in verse 30, Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha met Him. Well, why did Jesus remain outside Bethany? Why didn't He go with Martha back to the house to be with Mary? Why did He stay where He was? Why did He summon Mary to come to Him instead of Him going to her? This kind of broke Jewish protocol. It's kind of an imposition on the person who's in mourning and who's grieving and is in the house of mourning with her consolers around her to call her to come to you. Why didn't He go to the house? Why didn't he go to this house of mourning? Well, because Jesus had not come to mourn, had he? He wasn't there to mourn. He wasn't there to grieve. He wasn't there to weep. He came to glorify the Father and the Son. And he came to instill trust and faith in his followers through this miracle. So he doesn't need to go to the house of mourning, the house of weeping. He's not there to mourn. There's probably another simple reason why he stayed where he was, because he was probably already near the tomb where Lazarus was. He wasn't coming to grieve with Martha and Mary. He was coming to raise Lazarus from the dead. And so he just stayed where his purpose was. He stayed near the tomb. He didn't come to console the sisters, but to raise Lazarus from the dead. He didn't come to mourn the loss of life. He came to give life. Now, this is not what anybody expected, is it? Nobody expected this. They didn't expect it, even despite Jesus' assurance, this sickness is not unto death, but to the glory of God. It's as though that statement just has been forgotten by everybody except possibly Martha. There just was no other expectation from Jesus. See, we expect too little of God. We expect too little from God. But God expects His people to take Him at His word. He has always been this way. From Old Testament, New Testament, He always expects His people to take Him at His word. A passage that's often taken out of context, but it illustrates the point. Malachi chapter 3, verse 6. I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed. From the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? Will a man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, so that there may be food in my house. And test me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you a blessing until it overflows. See, God is telling him, take me at my word. Believe in what I say. Well, were they taking Jesus at His word? This sickness is not unto death. Had they just spiritualized it? We expect too little of God because we just don't see how it will happen. We don't understand how it can come about. It doesn't fit into our scheme. It's because we just don't trust. William Carey, often known as the father of modern missions, and by the way, if you've never read the biography of William Carey, the best one is by S. Pierce Carey, William Carey's great-grandson. But in 1792 in Nottingham, England, William Carey preached a sermon to about 20 ministers from Isaiah 54, 1 through 3. See, the prevailing wisdom at the time within the church, especially in England, was that if God was going to save the heathen, He would just do that through some supernatural outpouring of His Holy Spirit and just miraculously change them. And William Carey did not buy into that. He said, no, He will save through the preaching of the gospel. Somebody's got to go. Somebody has to teach. Somebody has to preach. And so, before about 20 ministers, he preached a sermon from Isaiah 54, 1 through 3. And it was a sermon where he traced the history of that nation of Israel. But then in Isaiah 54, there's God's promise to Israel to restore them. And from this text, he preached an impassioned plea for missionary work to the heathen nations. And it was a sermon that became known as the Deathless Sermon. And within this sermon, Carey demonstrated that the present day church was really just a mirror image of the nation of Israel. They were disobedient. There was unbelief. There was false teaching. There was worldliness. All of this was just killing the church in England. It had become so introverted, become so obsessed with its own agendas. But Carey's message was packed into two brief challenges. Expect great things from God. Attempt great things for God. That was the catchphrase for this sermon. Expect great things from God. Attempt great things for God. Now, some people have reversed the order in this, and you can't do that. That's putting the cart before the horse. William Carey had it in the right order. Christian work is the fruit of Christian faith. You expect great things from God. Attempt great things for God. To reverse the order is just presumption, not faith. But the church today is in the same situation. Actually, it's probably worse. Carey drew from the text of Isaiah. The church today is more like the nation of Israel under the prophet Jeremiah. Things hadn't gotten better since between the time of Isaiah and Jeremiah. They've just gotten worse and worse and worse. But the principle that Carey preached is the same. Expect great things from God. Attempt great things for God. Well, Martha came to Jesus expecting great things, didn't she? Even now, I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. She came expecting something from Jesus. And she came because she knew, even now, I know. And what did she know? She knew that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even He who comes into the world. She knew. She came expecting great things because she believed who Jesus is. Is this why Martha went to meet and Mary stayed in the house? She went out with an expectant hope. Jesus was coming. She'd heard He was coming. And she went to meet Him. And is this why Mary still sat in the house? Verse 20. Martha, therefore, when she had heard that Jesus was coming, went to meet Him. But Martha still sat in the house, despondent, grieving, defeated, downcast. She'd sat at Jesus' feet while Martha was so busy around the house earlier in Jesus' ministry, remember? She'd listened to Jesus' words, but had she taken them to heart? Had they gone to her heart? Jesus' arrival just seems to provoke no response from Mary. No hopeful expectation. No comfort. She just sat until Jesus called her. You know, maybe Mary expected Jesus to come to her. After all, there was no reason to go to Him now, right? There's no expectation on her part. This sickness is not unto death, held no hope for Mary. All Mary's hope died with Lazarus. And you think, well, wow, that's kind of a harsh appraisal of Mary here. It's not like what I've usually heard. Well, let's just see. Verse 31. The Jews then who were with her in the house and consoling her, when they saw that Mary rose up quickly and went out, followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. See, now we get the identity of who these consolers were. They were Jews. They come from Jerusalem, more than likely. And they were with her in the house. These were people who would come and stay with the family. Just that little verb there, with her in the house. It's present tense. So there's something that they were habitually there. They were there, staying with her in the house. They hadn't just dropped by to offer condolences. They were with the sister, staying with them in the house. And often the house would be a wreck. People would turn over chairs, turn over furniture, other symbols or tokens of sorrow or grief would be strewn around the house. But they followed. They followed her out because that was the custom. You didn't leave a person who was mourning to mourn alone. And oftentimes, the grief-stricken mourner, family member, would go to the tomb to weep. Especially during the first 3 days. This was just Jewish custom. Well, God uses this custom to bring eyewitnesses to the tomb, doesn't He? Eyewitnesses to the miracle. And then Mary comes where Jesus was. She saw Him, fell at His feet, saying to Him, "Lord, if You had been here, my brother would not have died." See, she was going to the tomb. At least they thought she was. They thought she was going to the tomb. To do what? To weep there. That word weep, klio, it doesn't mean to just cry. It means to wail. Loud lamentation, boisterous, bitter. We've seen this on news footage oftentimes when a disaster happens in the Middle East. And we see people just wailing at the top of their lungs, pounding their chest, sometimes even cutting themselves. This is what was going on. You have these professional mourners, a lot of them. Even according to the Mishnah, the Jewish commentary on the law, even a poor family was expected to hire at least 2 flute players and 1 professional wailing woman. And this is what they did. There's still professional mourners in the Middle East today. You can go and hire a professional mourner for your funeral, and they just come and wail and cry. We saw this happening over in Mark's Gospel when Jesus went to heal Jairus' daughter. Remember? In verse 36, when they came to the house of the synagogue official, Jesus beheld a commotion and people loudly weeping and wailing. These were the professional mourners. This is what they did. This is what Mary was going to the tomb to do. This is what the people were following her to do. So they all follow Mary, but Mary falls at Jesus' feet. Mary's obviously more emotional than Martha. But she says to Him the exact words that Martha said. Mary and Martha had probably been saying this to each other over the past 4 days. Oh, if Jesus had only been here, if the Lord had only been here, our brother would not have died. He wouldn't have died. And she expresses her confidence in what Jesus could have done and would have done if He had been there. But there's no expression of continued trust in Jesus like there was with Martha. Now, most commentators just kind of gloss over this and they just say, well, there's no indication of any deficiency in Mary's faith here. The trust here is implied, it's implicit. Martha felt this way, so Mary must have felt this way. But Jesus' response to Mary, as opposed to His response to Martha, indicates otherwise. And most English translations miss this. They tend to sentimentalize Jesus' response to Mary. German translations of the Bible get it right when it comes to Jesus's, how it's translated, Jesus' response is translated. Look at verse 33. Here's Jesus' response. When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her also weeping, He was deeply moved in spirit and was troubled. This is Jesus' response to Mary, to the consolers weeping. He saw Mary weeping. He saw these consolers weeping, wailing, this bitter lamentation that they're engaged in. Just boisterous. Unconsolable. It says that Jesus was deeply moved in spirit and was troubled. And here's where people sentimentalize this. This is not a grief-stricken Jesus here. This term, deeply moved, Greek word is embrimaiomai, used 5 times in the New Testament, 2 times here, once in verse 33, again in verse 38. But it's also used Mark chapter 1, verse 43. See how it's used there. After Jesus cleanses the leper, he says he sternly warned him and immediately sent him away. Sternly warned him. There's the word. Mark 14, verse 5 also. But some were scolding, scolding Mary for anointing Jesus. And Jesus says, for this perfume might have been sold for over 300 denarii and the money given to the poor. And they were scolding her. Same word. Scolding her. Indignant with her. Angry with her. And then in Matthew chapter 9, verse 30. Speaking of the healing of the blind man, their eyes were opened, and Jesus sternly warned them, saying, see here, let no one know about this. He sternly warned them, indignant. The word originally means the snorting of horses in anger. And when it's applied to humans, it means anger, outrage, indignation. And he was deeply moved in his in spirit. It's not in the Holy Spirit. It's in spirit. His inward reaction. Jesus' inward reaction was anger, outrage, indignation. And it says he was troubled. Tarasso just means to agitate, to stir up, to cause distress. Jesus was indignant. He was agitated over Mary's response. Why? Why is he indignant? Why is he agitated? Well, here again, some people say, well, Jesus was just agitated. He was angry, outraged over the effects of sin and the pain and misery that sin had caused in the lives and the effects of the fall, what it had caused in the lives of these dear sisters, people that he loved. And so his anger, his outrage is directed towards sin. It's directed toward the effects of the fall. Well, this is just too spiritualized. It's a spiritualized interpretation. There's nothing in the context here that is directed towards sin or the effects of the fall. What has Jesus been dealing with up to this point? What is the context that we've been dealing with all up to this point? Chapter 5, Jesus heals the paralytic. What's the response to that? Unbelief. Unbelief. What's the response to his teaching in chapter 6 after the feeding of the 5,000? Unbelief. Therefore, many of his disciples no longer were walking with him anymore. What was his response to his teaching at the Feast of Tabernacles in chapter 7, chapter 8? What was the response to the healing of the blind man in chapter 9? What was the response to the Good Shepherd dialogue in chapter 10? Unbelief, unbelief, unbelief over and over and over again. And now Jesus finds it here. These people are grieving like pagans. They're grieving like they have no hope. They're wailing and carrying on. What did Paul write to the Thessalonians? 1 Thessalonians 4:13. We do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. They were grieving like the rest who had no hope. They're grieving like pagans. See, grief is normal. When a dear one, a loved one dies, grief is normal. But not grief that degenerates into despair, into hopelessness, as if there's no resurrection, as if God is not sovereign, all-powerful, all-loving, all-caring. This kind of grief is a denial of God as He is. It's a denial of who Jesus is. Jesus is indignant because their actions and their attitudes are not governed by the truth of who He is, who He has revealed Himself to be over and over and over again. What He has revealed about the Father, what He has revealed about the Son. They just don't believe it. These people have not been informed by His revelation. Their actions are keeping with their circumstances. Their circumstances are dictating their view of God. This happened to Peter, didn't it? Peter steps out of the boat to walk on the water. And he starts looking at the wind and the waves, and he begins to sink. And what does Jesus say? Why did you doubt? Why did you doubt? So this anger, this indignation that Jesus is having here, His agitation is over their unbelief. Their practice is denying what they profess to believe. They expected nothing from Jesus. Why do we expect so little from God? Same reason. Lack of trust. Unbelief in who He is. A lack of knowledge of who He is. And oftentimes we'll try to find ways to rationalize this. Sound pious. But ultimately it just comes down to a lack of trust in who Jesus is. Who God is. If God has given a promise, if God has given a word, He expects us to act. He expects us to act on that. As though it's really a true promise. In verse 34, Jesus asks the specific location of the tomb. He's already in the general vicinity, more than likely. And He asks, "Where have you laid Him?" And they said to Him, "Lord, come and see." These people probably think that Jesus is just going to wail with Mary, that His grief is the same kind of grief they have. Well, Jesus begins to weep. Jesus wept. Not wail. It's a totally different word. Totally different word. Dakruo. Only time it's used in the New Testament. It's more like a tear running down your cheek. It's not this weeping, this wailing, this inconsolable grief. These are tears of grief, all right, on the part of Jesus. But not for Lazarus. Just think, it doesn't even make common sense that Jesus would be weeping. Most commentators will say Jesus is weeping. It's a sympathetic grief that He has for the grief of the sisters. That doesn't even make sense in terms of common sense. Jesus knows what He's going to do. He knows He's going to raise Lazarus from the dead. He knows the joy that the sisters are going to have. What room is there for grief in the heart of Jesus over what He's about to do and what He knows is going to accomplish? Yeah, Jesus' tears are tears of grief, but not for Lazarus, not for the sisters, but for the unbelief, the same unbelief that aroused His indignation also causes His grief. Now, this is not unusual in Jesus' ministry. Mark chapter 3, verse 5. Jesus is in the synagogue on a Sabbath, and there's a man with a withered hand. And Jesus asked them in verse 4, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save a life or to kill?" But they kept silent. And after looking around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, He said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." See, anger and grief are not incompatible. In fact, grief without outrage, grief without indignation, is just pure sentimentality. I mean, that's what we see in the church today. Oh, we're so grieved over somebody's plight. We're so grieved over their circumstances. We're so grieved that people are in such desperate situations. But we're not outraged over the sin that often puts people in those situations. We're not outraged over the unbelief that leads to that. So grief without outrage is just pure sentimentality. But on the other hand, outrage without grief, without sorrow over the sin, is just self-righteousness. There's a lot of people get angry and upset over the sin out there in the world. They get upset over the destruction of the family. They get upset over the corruption that we see in the culture today. And they form associations all under the banner of taking back the culture for God. And they get very angry, very outraged with all these sins out there. But there's no grief. There's no grief. It just leads to self-righteousness. No, Jesus is indignant over this unbelief. And He's grieved to tears over the unbelief. Then in verse 36 and 37, the mourners, they totally misinterpret Jesus' tears. They interpret His tears in two ways. Verse 36, behold how He loved them. Well, and both of their interpretations, the way one interprets it in verse 36 and one in 37, they're both right, but they're both wrong, too, at the same time. They're both right. They're right in the fact that, yes, Jesus loved Lazarus. Jesus loved the sisters. He loved Mary and Martha. And we're told that in chapter 11, verse 5, right? He loved Mary and Martha and Lazarus. But they're wrong in their assessment that Jesus' tears are for the same reason as theirs. His grief is not a grief of despair. His grief is over their unbelief. He's not weeping for Lazarus. He's not weeping for the sisters. He's weeping because of their unbelief. And so they attribute His tears to the same grief, the same despair that they have. In verse 37, but some of them said, here's another assessment, could not this man who opened the eyes of him who was blind have kept this man also from dying? Others were just confused. They don't understand. Why did Jesus not show as much compassion on Lazarus, whom He loved, as He did on a stranger, of this man born blind? Why could He heal and did heal the blind man, but not Lazarus? Does he not have the ability? And this is what it seems the text seems to say. The little verbs there where it says have kept this man from dying literally means do not have the ability, the dunamai, the power, the ability. Does he not have the ability? And it's in the verb dunamai, it's in the imperfect tense. In other words, something that's continuous over and over again. Is this ability not resident in him? Is this some ability that comes and goes? This a power? They're questioning his deity. They're questioning who he is. That he is. This is. If this guy was truly the Son of God, he would have been able to do this. Is he not able? Is he not powerful? And there's a purpose clause in that here. So that this one should not die. That's literally the way it would be translated. Is not he able so that this one should not die? They're questioning Jesus' deity. They're questioning the fact that He is the Messiah, the Son of God, something that His works have testified to over and over and over again throughout His ministry. They are still unbelieving. See, the question itself betrays massive unbelief. Just massive unbelief. These are people who will only believe when they see His power. You've got people today who are constantly needing new signs, new wonders, supernatural events, something to substantiate their faith. Their faith is not in God, in Jesus. God is not the object of their faith. Jesus is not the object of their faith. Object of their faith is the signs, the wonders. They're wowed by stories of the miraculous, by accounts of new mystical revelation and mystical experiences. It's these things on which their faith rests. This is what feeds their faith, what sustains their faith. And without it, their faith just withers. There's nothing on which to rest their faith because their faith does not rest on Jesus as He is. They're constantly needing new revelation, new signs. What did Jesus say over in John chapter 4, verse 48? Jesus therefore said to him, talking about the nobleman's son who comes asking for healing for his child, Jesus said, "Unless you people see signs and wonders, you simply will not believe." Well, the Samaritans believed. Jesus didn't give them any signs and wonders. He just talked to the woman at the well and said, "He who you're speaking to is He. I'm the Messiah. I'm the one you're looking for." She runs away and says, "This man told me everything I've done." And people came and Jesus talked to him. He didn't perform any signs. He didn't perform any miracles in Samaria, but they believed. See, their faith is not based on His revelation of who He is. They do not know the Father. And because they don't know the Father, they don't know the Son. How did Jesus characterize this type of so-called faith, this faith that constantly has to have signs, wonders, extra-biblical revelation, whatever, to reinforce it? Well, in Matthew chapter 12, speaking to the Pharisees, verse 38, when some of the scribes and Pharisees answered Him, saying, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." But He answered and said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign." Why is it evil? Well, it's evil because the signs that have already been performed haven't moved them to trust. It hasn't moved them to trust in Him. It hasn't moved them to trust in His Word or His nature. And so the demand for more signs is insincere. It's disingenuous. It's hypocritical. They're not going to believe more signs. They didn't believe Moses. And if you don't believe Moses and the prophets, you're not going to believe someone rises from the dead. So it's evil to keep insisting on we need signs, we need more signs, we need miracles, we need all this extra-biblical, supernatural revelation. We need accounts of people who have died and gone to heaven and come back. This is what our faith needs to rest on. That's evil. It's also adulterous. How is it adulterous? Because it places more value on signs and wonders than it places on God's Word. It deems signs and wonders and miraculous more credible testimony to God than His own revelation. Believe that all these signs and wonders provide a greater validation and a firmer ground of faith than His own character, than His own revelation of who He is. It's adding something to Jesus, like every cult does. It's Jesus plus something. Only instead of Jesus plus my effort and self-effort and works, it's Jesus plus some extra-biblical revelation, some sign, some wonder, some miracles. It's just adding something else to Jesus. See, it's this unbelief why Jesus' outrage is kindled again in verse 38. Jesus, therefore, again being deeply moved, again came to the tomb. Nobody expected anything from Jesus. Mary or Martha expected something, maybe not the resurrection of Lazarus, but she expected something which is in her favor. She understood who Jesus was. She understood His character. She understood His nature. And as a result, she expected something. She expected great things from Jesus. Expect great things from God. Attempt great things for God. We only do this if we know Jesus and the Father as He is. This is the biography of William Carey I was telling you about. A little quote I want to read you. It's not from the biography itself. It's more just the foreword by the editor of the biography. But he makes a statement. How greatly this narrative of God's power is needed today at a time when Christians are tempted to garnish the gospel with worldly attractions and entertainments in order to make its message more attractive or palatable. This history of pioneer missionary labor gloriously exhibits the great power of the gospel unaided by human gimmickry. That's what we need today. There is no expectation for God to do anything through His Word today. It's all relied on human gimmickry. Nobody expects anything from God. That's why they rely on their gimmicks. See, the gospel only goes unaided if we trust the one who empowers it. The power is still there. It's in the Word. God works through it. He works in us, and He works through us, and He works through His Word. Expect great things from God. Attempt great things for God. Let's pray.